video for truth. His topic, of course, is the tabernacle. And so you can think about his topic as we sing hymn 190. Hymn 190.
Loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most precious name. We come to thee, dear Lord, on this final day of this beautiful convention to ask that thou continue to be with us, to help us as we study, as we try to learn, as we try to do those things that will help us to continue in that narrow path. We ask, dear Lord, that thou continue to be with us, to be with those who are traveling, who have already, for whatever reason, had to leave and are on their way home. We ask that thou will keep them safe, bless them, and guide them. We do pray, dear Lord, that thou will be with Brother Hirscher this morning as he opens the word of life to us. We pray that this lesson we will have on the tabernacle will help each one of us to have a better knowledge of this subject and to learn more and more of thy precious plan for mankind. And we do ask forgiveness, dear Lord, where we have fallen short, and we thank thee for everything through thy Son's most precious name. Amen.
Well, brethren, the second course on our banquet is going to be given by Brother Emil Hirscher, a doctrinal talk, as was the first one. We've had loads of devotional talks yesterday and the day before, and now we'll enjoy another talk on the subject of the tabernacle. Brother Hirscher.
Thank you, Brother Stephen, Brother Don. And good morning again, brother. Earlier in the testimony meeting, I brought that out of your brother in Phoenix, and also from several that meet together in Tucson that asked to have their love conveyed to you, in case some of you are here now that were not here then. And perhaps you won't criticize me too badly if I tell you that the class would certainly extend you a warm invitation to our 53rd annual New Year convention in Phoenix. Brother Tabak, who was ably given discourse and presentation this morning, took us back quite a ways, and we're going to take you back about 1,000 years more, about 4,000 years ago, in our subject, the tabernacle. now, they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage by the power of God, and under the guidance of that word delivered to them through Moses and Aaron. And so in the 40th chapter of Exodus, here we have the account of the setting up of the tabernacle, and it gives us the time. It's quite specific, and we're thankful for that. Exodus 40, and verses 1 and 2 say, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Now, in the 17th verse of this same 40th chapter, we get this information. "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." So that gives us the time. That was only 2 years. And we remember that because of their reticence and fearfulness, even after the great deliverances, as Ben have already spoken during this convention of, out of the land of Egypt, that they were fearful to enter into the land to believe the reports brought back by the spies. And only Joshua and Caleb were brave enough and had faith enough to bring the report that they could go in and felt they should. But because they were fearful, you remember that the Lord told them that for the 40 days that the spies searched out the land, they would remain 40 years, a year for a day, in the wilderness. So it was in the second year after leaving Egypt that this tabernacle was set up. Well, let's consider here a moment. May I ask, how many of you have a tabernacle study or had a tabernacle study in your home classes in the last 5 years? Would you like to raise your hands? That's quite a few. How many in the last 10 years? Well, the reason I remember many years ago, many of you remember Pilgrim Berezano was making a trip, pilgrim trip westward across the nation, and when he came to Phoenix, we were inquiring of him the state of the brethren and how the brethren in the classes were. And he said, well, he says, very well, they're rejoicing. And then he added a statement of his own volition. He says, however, he says, "I think that those that are still studying the tabernacle are holding on to the truth and the doctrines a little better." And we didn't discuss it further at that time, but I had never forgotten that remark that he made in that. And it is true that in the study of the tabernacle, which they were studying when Sister Deceen and I first started coming to class in Phoenix, it helps us in the symbols and these types and the doctrines. But one of the great blessings in this is that it also shows us that God's plan has not changed, but that He is carrying it forward in stately steppings to the accomplishment of that glorious purpose that we all rejoice in and pray for, as we have been taught. The court of the tabernacle was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, which would probably be maybe as wide as this auditorium, maybe a little less. It was twice as long as it was wide. Maybe the length of it would be from the back wall of the platform here to the back of the auditorium or out into the vestibule where it was. And then you remember that within that, there was the tabernacle proper, as it was called. There was the building covered over made of the boards standing upright, all covered with gold. And the first compartment, called the Holy, as Bible students generally refer to it, was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long, 15 feet high. And then the Most Holy was half that size. It was 15 by 15 by 15 feet high, and a perfect cube. The court was surrounded about, suspended by the cords and the curtains and the posts and the stabilizers, with white linen curtains, which we believe Brother Russell correctly says, and he says was a wall of faith to those within, and a wall of unbelief to those without. And those without, you remember, the camp of Israel, the camp, three tribes on each of the four sides around Moses and Aaron, and their people, and two other tribes. We can't go into all these details. We're at the east. He opened the gate in the east. He opened into the first holy was in the east, and the most holy. So therefore, we consider these things. In that holy, there were the three pieces of furniture. So if we were looking, I don't know which direction I'm looking right now, but if we were entering, and this was the east, then the table of showbread would be on the north side, the candlestick would be on the south side, and the golden altar, the incense altar, would be directly ahead, looking west. That also would be through the veil, into the veil, into the most holy. Now, just a little something in passing here. Those things were, those veils, you know, were blue and scarlet, and there were threads in them. And the first veil didn't have cherubim woven into it. But the ceiling curtains draped over the ridge pole, you might say, the tent, as it were, with the various other coverings, did have cherubim in it. And the veil into the most holy had cherubim in it. Now that tells us something, I think, that as long as you were looking up, and as long as you were running for the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and looking toward the most holy, whether the forerunner hath for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priesthood after the other in Melchizedek, you would see the cherubim. You would have that thought of a spiritual inheritance. If you look back, you wouldn't. In the court, you remember, there was a gate. We'd just like to say in passing, don't forget that the animals that were brought in there, the bullock and the two goats on the Day of Atonement, in the 16th chapter, of course, were all unblemished when they came in. We'll get to that later. At the present time, we're going to go ahead with a few of these things. Between that brazen or copper altar in the court and the entrance to the holy was the lavatory, where the priests washed and were required to wash. Now, they bore their responsibilities. And Aaron and his sons, in Numbers, the third chapter, in the fourth verse, and also in Leviticus, the tenth chapter, there were the four sons, Nadab and Abihu, and Eleazar and Ithamar. And you remember that Nadab and Abihu offered strange or unauthorized incense and sacrifice and died. That left Eleazar and Ithamar as the two priests that served with their father Aaron. Now, I recognize that in the earlier writings, we're shown as the Levites being in the court. But think as we read carefully and study that, we find out that the Levites did have responsibility. And they had no inheritance in the land, as we find in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, which we will read. But a distinction is made. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. But there is still a distinction between the priests, who were Levites, of course, of the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi as a whole. And there's quite a difference in their duties, because Aaron and his sons had the particular work of servicing in the tabernacle itself, in the offering of the sacrifices, and with the incense. And the Levites' duty and privilege before Israel was to set up the tabernacle and to take it down and to transport it. And in showing this distinction, the Levites, of course, had been exchanged for the firstborn that were delivered out of Egypt. This is very exact. Where there is a difference between the number of the Levites and the firstborn, there is the shekel of the sanctuary that was given over to Moses for the service of those things. So it was an exact exchange. In Leviticus, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, to show you the duties of the priests, and that they did that in the service of the tabernacle. In Leviticus, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 9th verse, we read, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire has consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar." Now this is the priest that does this. "And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place." Now without the camp means outside the court area, in the clean place. The Levites were encamped closer to the tabernacle proper, but at a respectful distance. And beyond the Levites, farther out, was the camp of Israel, as we said earlier, on all four sides. So I think if perhaps there are duties that aren't quite as desirable as others, others as we walk the narrow way, let us remember that the priests also had to gather out the ashes and take them outside the camp. Now, showing again this distinction, and of course, Brother Russell says, of course, that the Levites, including all the world, would have opportunity for life, but of course, they represent here, in a general way, the Levites represent the household of faith. And it was he also that told us that good verse not to mix the types. But showing again this distinction, in Numbers, the 18th chapter, in verse 26, the Levites received, you remember, the 10% from the children of Israel, the one-tenth, the tithes. But those same Levites had to give one-tenth of their tenth to the priests for the service of the tabernacle. So these are interesting distinctions. But let's go now, because time will go quickly, to the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And this chapter is one of the three chapters, 8, 9, and 16, that are precious to us as Bible students, and in the hope that we have. And this 8th chapter is a consecrating of the priests. And the Lord gave the instruction to Moses, Leviticus 8 and 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a burnt for a sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, they estimate that there were 600,000 that could bear war, and that probably the Israelites numbered 2.5 million. They couldn't possibly all get in here, could they? So we realize that there were the 70 elders where Moses asked at Jethro, his father-in-law's suggestion, that you're going to wear yourself out, and appoint others, men of ability and of righteousness and good standing, to help. And so it came about that there were the 70 elders. So when it says gather all together, they represented the people, and the 70 elders were gathered together then. That represented the congregation. Now then, the 5th verse tells us, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is a thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Moses representing God, doesn't it? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Then he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he went to put the breastplate upon him. We'll have to skip around here. And he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the front of the mitre, you remember, was this golden crown engraved with, very fittingly, holiness to the Lord. And that white mitre, and that golden crown upon it, was upon Aaron's head. And then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. Now, in that time, for the description of the preparation of these things, primarily from the 25th chapter of Exodus on through to the 40th chapter, where we read about its being set up on the 17th day of the second year after they left Egypt. But there you find in those verses, together with more instructions, both in Leviticus and in Numbers, the early chapters in Numbers, you find there the priests enumerated their duties, the Levites and their duties, and Eleazar was to be chief over the chief of the Levites, which were the Kohathites. Well, why? Because they carried the articles, they carried the ark. You remember, they carried it on the staves, went through it on their shoulders. And the other articles, and before they carried them, and before they took them, the priests had to cover them all with a cloth of blue. In the case of the altar in the court, the brazen and the copper altar where the sacrifices were given, they covered it with a cloth of purple. We find these things in Leviticus, and in the descriptions of those duties. Now, in this 8th chapter, our morning text was so appropriate, wasn't it? Separate yourselves from the people of the land. So let us keep that in mind as we go through this chapter a little bit. that anointing oil and the incense were special. They were not to be used for any other purpose under pain of death. They were a special prescription, a special recipe for it. And after all, you say, well, I can see why. How many Holy Spirits are there really? And what is it that's a sweet incense to God? Well, I think we have a text that helps us in Revelation. I think it's about the 8th chapter. Let's see if we find it. In the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter of Revelation, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Well, then, the incense of whose sacrifice do our prayers ascend? Yes, you say, well, that's why we always ask it in Jesus' name. All our prayers to be acceptable to God and to acknowledge and receive Him. And that burning, that offering that was never the fire, never to go out on the altar there, morning and evening was it made? Was to represent the fact of the continual appreciation of the sacrifice of the Lord, typing beforehand that the one continual sacrifice. In Hebrews we know, in the 10th chapter, the blood of those sacrifices, like the Hebrew song, sang, bulls and goats, could never take away sin, Paul says, and if they could, why, they would have ceased to be offered. God, sending His own Son, offered once. And then, the wonderful thing there in connection with that, let's turn to it for a moment, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. After explaining that the efficacy of our Lord's sacrifice, the 14th verse of Hebrews 10, he says, "Wherefore by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," or as the diagram puts it, those that are being sanctified during this age. "Wherefore by one offering, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now, this is taken from Jeremiah 31:31 in the New Covenant, and on down where he said their iniquities would be covered. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." And that's what we're endeavoring to have written into our minds and hearts, isn't it? It's the laws of the new creation, to become formed to the image of God's dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We would be like him in heart and mind and spirit to the best of their ability. But only in his righteousness, only in the incense of his sacrifice, only under the blood of his sacrifice. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And then what does he say to you and to me? "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or liberty to enter into the holiest," that's the most holy, "in our own righteousness, by our own blood?" No. "To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Yes, that's right. "By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water of truth." Does a text of scripture that we appreciate in that connection. In 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, excuse me. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Where he tells us, Paul was rejoicing. He'd been speaking about the mystery of iniquity that would arise. And then he comes down to the end of this age in the presence of our Lord, in harmony with the lesson we just heard this morning, when things would begin to be changed. But, of course, condemnation of death hasn't been raised from the earth yet, because the work of this age is not yet complete. Not that our Lord didn't provide sufficient, but that the body members. Sometimes we use the illustration, suppose the father gave his son a quarter to go to the confectioner store and buy a bag of candy for his share with his little brothers and sisters. And the man behind the counter said, well, yes, he says, I see that you have the quarter to buy the candy. But he says, where are your little brothers and sisters? I'm not going to give you the bag of candy until you have all your little brothers and sisters with you. Well, that's you and me if we are faithful unto death, the work of this age. Why? Because he's given us that wonderful opportunity to be tested and developed under the same conditions that our Lord in heaven was, in an unbelieving, non-understanding, blinded world that survived from the wicked one, as the Apostle John says. But we rejoice in the glorious prospect, and to rejoice that we are 2,000 years closer than when these words were written by the Apostle. And so we appreciate. But when he says here, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of error. No, that isn't what it says. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Yes, that's right. And that work has been going on down through this age. And God is accomplishing his work in our minds and in our hearts for these things. Going back to that 8th chapter for a moment, and we're going to have to skip along rather quickly, of Leviticus. Moses clothes him, washed him, clothes him, put things on, took the anointing oil and then the tabernacle and all that was here, and the whole arrangements for that. And what was this being done for? The consecrating of those priests was for the service of Israel after they were consecrated, wasn't it? So our being sanctified and our anointing and our begetting and our justification and then accepted in the Beloved, all that is in preparation for the world of mankind. You know, so it was in Israel. They were being consecrated for their service for the children of Israel. And then notice, in the 14th verse, after Moses addressed them and girded them, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Isn't that so simple? You wonder where the body members are, the share in the sin offering. Oh, it had nothing to do with the merit, that was all in the head. But how simple. How simple. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Then he took the fat and the ribs and some of the vital organs and burned them upon the altar in the court. But his flesh and his bone and his hide, and burned his fire without the camp, which is a lawless and offering. And then he brought the ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he showed it. He cut the lamb into pieces. He sprinkled the blood on the altar, washed the image and legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole lamb upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, the first offering that's mentioned in Leviticus, the first chapter, is a burnt offering. And there it tells us, in just the first few verses, it shows us something, because anyone that wanted to offer a burnt offering had to bring it of his own voluntary will. Yes, there were free will offerings. Voluntary will. Yes, you and I aren't frightened into offering ourselves in unreserved consecration. You and I, if we have been led and drawn to the Lord, come to a point where we want to offer ourselves because of the glorious things that have been revealed to us in the hope for the world. The enemy knows that in ill health, in special trials, sorrow, and difficulty, anyone in your family, your acquaintanceship, just multiplied by the millions, just multiplied by the millions throughout all the earth. There's not a possibility to where it can heal itself. There's not a scripture that tells us that it can. It says, go out and work your head off and you can do this. Not one. Why? Because a race of imperfect beings cannot establish a perfect society. We need help. The Lord knew it from the beginning. Neither can we do it without the Holy Spirit, which shall be poured out in due time upon all flesh through the kingdom, which Brother Tabak was bringing out. Yes. God can do it, and He will do it, thank God. And we're a lot closer than the human race has ever been before. And so, may the Lord help us to see and appreciate. So then, as like our sacrifice, He put certain things upon their hands, and pardon the grave offering, the basket of unleavened bread, and one unleavened cake, and unleavened bread, so forth. And He put part of the lamb on the lamb of consecration, and He put it upon their hands, and they waved it. But before He did that, He took on the blood of that lamb of consecration, and He put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and the thumb of his right hand, and the great toe of his right foot, and did the same thing for the sons. Now, it's a nice text of scripture in Proverbs, the 20th chapter, the 12th verse. It says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, and I may have that backwards, might be the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord hath made them both. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you remember when He was speaking to the disciples in parables and asked them why. He says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the sacred secrets of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. How often did He say, both in the gospel and recorded in Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And we can be thankful if we have hearing ears, and the Lord has drawn us to Himself, and we have been accepted in the Beloved and justified and Spirit begotten, that we have a desire to these things, and that He is working with us day by day, and that His promises are sure and steadfast. So this wonderful chapter shows this. Now it was in harmony with our morning text. The 33rd verse says, and ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, representing the whole gospel age, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall He consecrate you. Yes, if you take the 144,000, it's about 70 a year, if it were uniform, but we know it isn't. It was the harvest at the beginning of the age and harvest here at the end of the age. But it gives us some idea, and then there's the great company. They also have a spiritual inheritance. We find that in the last and the 7th chapter of Revelation, because they served God in His temple. But they were to abide, therefore, in that separated condition for the time of their consecration, the 7 days, and then they could begin to serve the children of Israel, representative in antitype for the world of mankind. And remember there that you stay in there day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, don't ye die not. Who only knows on trial for life or death at the present time, as those that are accepted in the beloved, justified, and spirit begotten, that have received all that they can receive from their Lord and Savior in the way of redemption. And we have been spirit begotten when the new life started in us. How wonderful are the Lord's ways. He doesn't leave you condemned to death and at the same time turn life to you. No, so he makes us accepted in the beloved and acceptable in the beloved. His judgments are flawless. His ways are perfect in all the things he done. Passing on, we'll turn for just a moment over to the 16th chapter. We have a few minutes left yet. Now, the 16th chapter is what Brother Russell called the legal viewpoint, the way God looks at things. We remember, they were not, we're told, this chapter tells, after the death of their two sons, he directs Aaron as to how they were to come into this. And Aaron's the only actor here. And our understanding is that the body members of Christ were shown underneath, and our Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And Aaron represented our head, represented in the body members when there's white linen garments on that great day of atonement, covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, in this chapter, there is a point of truth that's been a great blessing to me, and I'd like to share it with you. They must follow the instructions of the Lord when they were offering the goat for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, and the other goat, you remember, was released, and the goat of Azazel, which means to run to and fro until it was consumed in the wilderness. But nonetheless, both died, and the bullet and the two goats represent all the consecrated. In reality, that's all that's shown there. And yet, atonement was being made for the children of Israel. Now, in this, we had to do these things, and then the 12th verse of the Leviticus 16, he says, "And you shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense," and then he carried the censer on his arm, and had two hands full of incense, which is a measure, a full measure of our Lord's perfect sacrifice. "And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And you shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat in the most holy, had to precede him, the fragrance and the white smoke," and frankincense to make a white smoke, which is interesting, "that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he, the priest, died not." Oh, you say, "I see. Our Lord was faithful and obedient unto death," so the apostle could say, "It was impossible that he could behold him in death because the heavenly fire had promised to raise him if he was faithful and obedient." But that's the priest. Let the priest die not. Well, if the priest had died not, then what? Well, he couldn't have taken the blood in, just sprinkled it upon the altar and make atonement. Oh, the blood came from the unblemished animal, from the perfect humanity. Oh, yes, on the mercy seat. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 25th verse, you know that he says God has set him forth as a propitiation. That word is mercy seat. You look it up in the concordance and in the diacritic. Has set him forth to be a mercy seat for us, and for all the world, of course, also. And so in this chapter, when the work of this 16th chapter is done, then he would make the atonement, he would hallow the altar from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and he made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, All of those things. And that was to be repeated every year. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see the distinction between how we make our calling election sure, how Jesus made his calling election sure, and how the value of his perfect human life affected sin atonement. That's something else, isn't it? The one comes because the Heavenly Father works with us. There is therefore no more condemnation to those who believe in him. He raised him, that's God, he raised him from the dead, he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification in Romans 4, the last two verses, and in the fifth chapter, how does it begin? Being therefore justified by his blood, we have peace with God. And then as it continues, we rejoice not only in the good things, but in tribulation also. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God through God's Spirit together in knowing of these things. Yeah. That's the difference, how these are shown. Well, now let's turn, if I may, take just a few minutes to go back to the ninth chapter, because here we find again, and it came to pass on the eighth day, Leviticus 9:1, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, representatives of the people. They saw this. Now this was after the 7 days of consolation. This was like the inauguration of the tabernacle, and the trial run, you might say. But it's showing us a picture. But notice as we go through, the offerings were made, and the elders representing the people were there to see it. And the sons of Aaron, in the ninth verse, brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. All those things as extreme offering. And he brought the people's offering, and he slew the bullock for the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented the blood unto him for them. And the wave offering was given there. And Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering and the sin offering. This is verse 22 of Leviticus 9. And came down from offering and the sin offering and the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron, God and our great high priest, went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and it would be represented by the 70 elders that were there. This is a picture of when what God has been doing down through this age and ages past, that we know of also, down through this age, has been going on that the world has not been apprised of and has not moved the sacrifice truly of Christ and his body members, the church. We're dealing with those who had been accepted in the beloved, justified, and spirit begotten, endeavoring to follow in the footsteps of their head, their Lord, their Redeemer. In obedience to the God who gave and arranged it all. And so, it said that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, for the first time, they were seen. And being given some understanding. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar, on the altar, the burnt offering and the fat, showing that God had accepted the offering. We remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and how the Lord manifested the acceptance of that offering, and all those 400 priests of Baal, and it was disregarded. Yes. And there came the fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Which then all the people saw with appreciation and understanding, we'd like to add in, they shouted and fell on their faces. You know what Rotherham's comment that says, how graphic, how natural. And that's the glorious picture and the hope that we have. If we can be faithful and look to see and see the fruition and the completion of this glorious plan of God to his honor and glory and that of his dear son. It says in Colossians, remember the third chapter, verses 3 and 4, when he is revealed, then we shall be revealed together with him in glory. Yes. And the glorious work of the kingdom that you and I have been taught to pray for and is so much needed in yours will go forward to the glory of God and that of his son and even to the church by his grace only throughout all the ages of eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Hershey, for your meditations and studies and sharing them with us. After we sing one verse of hymn 324 and are dismissed by prayer, we'll have a few announcements. First verse of 324, "Shall we rise?"
Jesus, our beloved Lord, our Master, our Redeemer, to give thee thanks for all the way that you have led us day by day. And we do fervently pray for thy promised kingdom of righteousness and truth and peace and life and love in the earth. And Lord, Father, we pray at this time with thy blessing upon our new name and our fellowship and connection therewith. Continue to guide us and direct us as our children. And when we pray for ourselves, we pray for all our dear brethren in our home classes, the dear brethren throughout all the lengths and breadths of the earth. For now who are unknown to us, we know that they are known and loved of thee as they seek to follow the steps of thy dear Son and rejoice in hope of the full accomplishment of all thy righteous and gracious purposes. Bless us now as we pray. Lord, we will listen and spoken to thy name, honor and glory, and our benefit as our children, and keep us close to thee in Christ. We do pray and give thanks in his precious name.